So I think in the bulletin last week, I said we're just going to cover two chapters this Sunday, but we're actually going to widen that a little bit because in these chapters, there are lots of little small instructions, and I want us to notice the big themes across these chapters. So it'll help to notice that if we just widen our scope a little bit. So I'm going to read a selection of verses that I think will be a good sampling, and we'll showcase some of those themes that we'll notice. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 22. And I'll read verses 1 through 4, and I'll tell you where we're going to go next. All right, Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4. God's word reads that you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. And it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Skip down to chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Skip then to chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Take a look next at chapter 24, verse 6. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. Next, chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. And finally, let's round out these chapters. Look at chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set in you praise and in fame and in high honor above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. Well, this is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, so what have we read so far? Recovering a lost ox. What to do if someone has an affair. Charging interest on loans. And how to punish criminals. What do any of these instructions have in common? And what do any of these instructions have to do with you? Well, these are great questions at the outset of our time. I hope we'll get to answer that in due time. These chapters are the final portion of what is the middle part of Deuteronomy. And we've been saying that the middle part of Deuteronomy is what we call covenant stipulations. In other words, it's a fancy way of saying the specific things that God's calling his people to do. And chapters 22 through 26 get very specific about what God is calling his people to do. Details about their normal day-to-day lives. It leads one commentator on this passage to label these chapters as righteous living in daily community life. Now, even so far, what we read, these instructions can seem very random, kind of all over the place. But I think with each one of these, like we read from Romans 13, if you peel back the layers, what you will find, even in the specific random instructions, is love for neighbor and even love for God. So even go back to the first example we cited, chapter 22, 1 to 4. If someone finds a lost sheep, they're not to ignore it. They're not to keep it for themselves. They're to try to get it back to its original owner. Now, why would someone want to do that? Why would someone want to return this lost animal and not just ignore it? Well, I think if you peel back all the layers, what you'll find underneath that is a heart of love. All these commandments, even the very specific instructions, you peel back all the layers, you find a heart of love for neighbor as yourself. And what would happen when they do this? As they would live out this heart of love for neighbor and even the specific ways of everyday life, what would happen? Well, chapter 26, verse 19 says, what would happen as they do this is they would be distinct from the nations around them. They would stick out. The hope, the goal is that their loving lives would stick out so much that their neighbors would see it and be compelled and even glorify God. So these chapters, as we kind of sail across the waters of chapters 22 through 26, the waters are going to feel maybe confusing. They'll be very choppy. I want you to hold on to these two handles. The heart that's behind the law and the purpose of the law. The heart that's behind it, love of God and love for neighbor. And the purpose it's aiming toward, the glory of God. Hold on to these two handles on these choppy and confusing waters. Now, we've been saying that this middle part of Deuteronomy more or less expands on each one of the Ten Commandments. That it tells us how God's people are to live out the Ten Commandments in their day-to-day lives. Now, even in this section, that doesn't always neatly match up with that, but that is how we're going to organize our time. We're going to see through these chapters how God's people would live out the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. And for each of these, I want us to see the heart that's behind them. Then you peel back all the layers and you see a heart of love for neighbor. And then when you put all these together, I want us to see what they're aiming at. They're aiming at the glory of God. That people would see our lives and what God has done in us and give God the praise and see how good God is, even through how the good lives that we live. So if you want a one sentence summary of these chapters, here it is. You'll find it printed on the backside of your bulletin. The grace of God should produce daily purity, generosity, truthfulness, and gratitude, really daily love, to the glory of God. And another way to put it is the grace of God should produce in us the love of God, and that leads to the glory of God. So let's take a look at the first part of the chapters we're in today. And they reflect a lot on the seventh commandment. And that seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. And what I want to show you in each one of these is that behind every negative commandment is a positive priority. So even here, it's not just that God is against adultery. That's not the only part of it. That's one half of the equation. It's not just that he's against adultery. He is for purity. So even in these early chapters, in 22 and 23, we might not see a lot of instructions that directly relate to the seventh commandment, but we do see a lot of instructions that reflect the priority of purity. So a couple examples. Chapter 22, verse 5, chapter 22, verses 9 to 11, talks about not mixing certain things together. Whether that's clothing or seed or animals, what gives with this? I think it's a reflection of the priority of purity. Oftentimes in the Bible, purity or cleanness is linked to wholeness. Something that is complete. Something that isn't compromised. So all these areas of life would remind God's people that they are to be wholly committed to the Lord. Not mixedly committed, not half-heartedly committed, but wholly committed. You get more examples of this priority of purity in chapter 23, especially verses 1 to 19. Here, it's talking mainly about how the whole group of God's people can stay pure, can stay whole, can stay clean. And so that means they're to be very careful about what they come into contact with, about who they let into the camp. The whole of God's people is to stay pure. Now, we're not even into instructions about the seventh commandment directly, but we see this priority of purity. And right away, I think there's some application for you and me, especially with how we think about the whole of God's people, even the church right now. I wonder, brother and sister, how you pray for your church, the church at West Creek. I wonder if you're like me and you often just pray that God would make us bigger. And that God would just add more people and save more people. And that's glorious because we want to see God's kingdom spread and more sinners saved like you and me. But even this is a small reminder that we need not just to pray for the people who aren't here, but also pray for the people who are here. That God just want to make us bigger, but that God would make us purer and holier and closer to him. Even this priority of purity reminds us and shapes our prayers. But even so far, I think another thing to be reminded of too is that we don't care about purity just as an end in itself. We don't care about purity just for purity's sake. Purity is a road, not the destination. We care about purity because it keeps us close to God. That's what we care about. We don't just care about following random rules. We care about the rules because they keep us close to God. They don't compromise our closeness. That's what Deuteronomy 23:14 says. It says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Christian, if you are in Christ, if you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, there's nothing that can undo that. But there are things, your sin continually can compromise your closeness to the Lord and your fellowship with him. That's why we care so much about purity. Not just for purity's sake, but so that we could stay close to the Lord. Now, we've been saying that this first section more or less reflects the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Only so far we've just seen the priority of purity, but what about those instructions that do more directly talk about the seventh commandment? Well, those come in chapter 22, verses 13 through 20. I'm helped here by another pastor who kind of breaks down this section into two halves. And the first half addresses those who are married. The second half addresses those who are unmarried. And then it goes through a series of examples. Each example is going to start with presenting the woman's rights, then presenting the specific offense, the evidence needed, the appropriate punishment, and the overall purpose. Usually something like, you shall purge the evil from your midst. And at the very center of chapter 22, verses 13 through 30, is verse 22, which we read. It's just this simple case of adultery. I think that's there at the very center of it for emphasis. Now, if you read through this section, a lot of details are going to stick out to you. So I just thought, I'm not going to be a good preacher unless I at least address these details at some level, but I can't promise I'm going to answer every single question that you have. So chapter 22, 13 to 30. The examples start off with a newly married couple. The husband accuses his wife that she's had relations with another man. Now, the assumption here is that his wife was presented to him as a virgin before marriage. And so after this accusation, the wife's parents can provide evidence that she hasn't had relations before marriage. Might be evidence that she was on her cycle before the wedding night. I don't know, the Bible talks about real nitty-gritty stuff. If the husband's proven wrong, he's fined and beaten. This fine would have been double of what he would have paid for the bride, the dowry. And the beating would have been a public shaming. Everybody would have saw it. Everybody would have known what this guy did. And so the result is that this man's reputation would be tarnished in the community. The result was that this man, the intention was, he would have to build back trust in the community and even build back trust with his wife. The lesson for him is, man, you can't so casually and easily dismiss your bride. But then if the husband's accusation is proven and the wife is found guilty, the punishment is death. Old Testament Israel, God takes adultery at the utmost seriousness because it breaks down the family unit. And the family unit is the basis of society. If we have no basis of society, the society crumbles. And maybe just as an aside, the power of the sword, the power to enforce civil law, even the power of capital punishment, belongs now to the state and not to the church. You can think about this more in Romans 13. So it's important to know that Old Testament Israel was a nation state ruled directly by God. That is not exactly the same as the church. There's so much more I could say about that, but maybe that's just a little initial summary. Now, there are several other examples of violating the seventh command for those who aren't married. You can see this from verses 23 through verse 29. Just to fly over those quickly. Verses 23 and 24 talk about a betrothed woman. This would be a woman who is as good as married. If she sleeps with another man, it is equivalent to adultery and both are punished. Verses 25 through 27, it talks about a woman also who is betrothed. But then verse 25, it says a man seizes her. He forces himself upon her. The implication is without her consent. And you have to notice very carefully that the verb in verse 25 is different than the verb in verse 23. Verse 23 is presented as both parties consenting to the action. And so in this example, verses 25 to 27, only the man is punished because the woman isn't guilty of adultery. And then last, just rounding out the examples, verses 28 and 29, here we have a woman who's not engaged, not betrothed. In verse 28, it does present the same verb in English as what the man does to a woman, but it's actually a different verb in the original language. So the man doesn't quite seize her. The verb means more to handle or take hold of. There's not really force implied. And so since this man and woman are found out, what would happen is, in that society, this woman would no longer attract any other husband. She'd be a functional widow for the rest of her life. And so the man, these instructions are basically, the man's not going to get an easy way out. The man's going to have to take care of this woman if they are found out like this. The man's enjoyed the benefits of marriage, and now he's going to have to give the commitment of marriage. So like we said at the beginning of this point, it's not just that God is against adultery. He is for purity. And all these instructions, you could see what's being upheld, you could see what's being promoted. What would purity look like in their day-to-day lives? What's being upheld? Well, I think these negative instructions are upholding the positive values of marital chastity and marital exclusivity. Those are big words. I'll just give you the direct definition. No sex outside of marriage, complete commitment within marriage. That's the values that these instructions are being upholding. And I want to see again that these aren't just empty rules. I think you peel back all the layers and what you find is a heart of love. These are ways to seek the good of another person, to protect other people who are involved, not just to look out for yourself. As if saving yourself for marriage isn't just an empty rule to follow. It's a way to love the other person. It's a way of saying, I'm not going to treat this person like they're my husband or like they're my wife when they're not. I'm not going to enjoy the benefits of marriage without the commitment. It's unfair to that person. It's unfair to me. It will end up hurting both of us. Commitment within marriage is a way to love. It's saying, I'm going to be the most loyal to the person I'm most committed to. I'm going to be the most loyal to the person I have vowed myself to. That's love for the people involved. Because when that loyalty, when that commitment's not there, it undermines the safety and stability that a marriage should provide for a family. It affects people around you. Now listen, I hope it's been clear in all these weeks that we live in a much different context than Deuteronomy. But what's still clear is what was upheld then, those priorities, what was upheld then still matters now. Purity still matters. Follower of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6:18, says to flee from sexual immorality. That's not just an empty rule. You are to flee from sin so that you flee to him. It's a way to continue to follow and be close to your Savior. Purity still matters. But I got to say something else too. That purity is still possible. It's possible. I have to remind myself of this as well. If you're sitting in this room, if you're anything like me, you might feel the opposite of clean. Especially in the area of sexuality. The opposite of clean because of what I've done or because of what someone else has done to me. And when you feel that way, you might think that someone like Jesus would want nothing to do with someone like you. But that is just the opposite of the truth, because when you read about Jesus, you see the kind of people he comes close to. And it's not just to the people who are clean. It's to the people who know they aren't clean, but know that they need him. Those are the kinds of people he comes close to. There is hope for even those like you and me. You can be clean. And to be clean, you need to be cleansed. And the good news is that there is a fountain filled with blood, and it's drawn from the veins of God's own Son. And that sinners who plunge in that flood lose all their guilty stains. So that now your heart can be cleansed and your heart can be made like his. Jesus, the only pure one, who never asserted his own rights, who laid down his life selflessly. Not only can you be cleansed by him, but you can be made like him. Purity is possible. Now, disclaimer, point one is going to be the longest point. We've been saying that chapters 22 through 26 round out the covenant stipulations of Deuteronomy, the specific ways God's calling his people to live. And we're noticing how these chapters would expand on each one of the Ten Commandments. And next, we're looking at the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So again, it's not just that God is against stealing. He is for, positively, generosity. We can see examples of negative instructions about practices to avoid, and we can see positive instructions about practices to adopt. Let's look at negative instructions. Look at chapter 23, verse 19. Again, we're reflecting on, you shall not steal. 23:19, something to avoid. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. Things to avoid. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. One more example, something to avoid. Chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. All these things to avoid. Did you notice in all these examples, who are most of the people they would be interacting with in these examples? It's usually those who are poor, needy, people who are disadvantaged. People who could be easily exploited. Take, for instance, the example of not charging interest on a loan. If someone needed a loan for money, it wouldn't be like it is now, like I'm just trying to buy a big house and so I need money from the bank. No, if someone needed a loan for money in that agricultural society, it would have been because their crops failed and they were destitute. And so it's like God looks at his people and he tells them, don't you dare take advantage of someone like that. Don't you dare use their desperation to make a quick buck off of them. Don't use someone's desperation as a way to take advantage of them. He says, don't take their mill. This would have been their way of providing food for themselves. Don't take their cloak. This would have been their way to stay warm. Don't belittle them and invade their privacy. Treat them as a person. Don't rob them of their dignity. Listen, of all people, Christians should have God's heart that beats for those who are helpless and desperate. We should have God's heart who beats for those who are helpless and desperate. Why? Because you were helpless and desperate. And not only that, it was even your fault that you were helpless and desperate. And yet God gave mercy to you. That's what he reminds his people of here. You were a slave in the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you. How much more is the argument for us? And you were a slave to sin, and God reached down to you in that pit and redeemed you. Out of all people, Christians should have the heart of God that beats for those who are helpless and needy. But you know, these instructions aren't just about practices to avoid. They're also about positive practices to adopt. Take a look at one example, chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, we're saying this expands on the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And you look at instructions like that and say, Steve, how does that relate to stealing? Well, remember, friend, that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission, things you shouldn't do, but you did anyway. Omission, things you should have done, but didn't do. There are so many more ways to steal than you realize. What God's telling his people here is basically, you guys owe generosity. He's telling his people, when you take everything for yourself, it's as if you're stealing from other people. You're holding back what you owe to other people. That might not be what you think of when you think of stealing, but it is a form of it. So listen, whether it's the negative practices to avoid or the positive ones to adopt, you peel back these all the layers. And what you'll find is love. All these are just very specific ways to love your neighbor. You want a concrete example of it? Think of the Good Samaritan of Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan, he finds a man beaten and robbed on the road. He's not just any man. He would be an Israelite, his enemy. And the Good Samaritan doesn't just not take advantage of this man in his desperation. He doesn't just avoid negative things. He adopts positive things. It's almost like in this story, you can read the Good Samaritan. You see the wheels churning in his head. And he's thinking, what would I need if I was in this situation? I would need medical care. I would need finances. I would need a place to stay. I would need friendship. Very thoughtfully, very intentionally, loving his neighbor as himself. And then Jesus puts the needle right in and says, you go and do likewise. It's humbling to realize, as one pastor puts it, that Jesus preaches this parable to complacent and comfortable religious people who protect themselves from the needs of others. Many middle-class Christians. But instead of just being motivated by guilt, what we are saying is that we should be motivated to give generosity by the generosity we have received. Again, to think of the Good Samaritan, you are the man beaten and robbed on the road, helpless, defenseless. And Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan who gives us all that we need, even for his enemies, even laying down his own life. I think it's worth considering, maybe even talking about at lunch, what are tangible ways I can show the generosity that I have received, even to those who are helpless, poor, needy, those who would be easily taken advantage of. You know, you could look at the bulletin board in the back of the room, many worthy ministries locally to get involved with. We're excited about opportunities to minister more and more to Shiloh Middle School, many of whom and many students and families there are in hard situations. It's worth thinking about, what are tangible ways? I don't just avoid stealing, but I actively give generosity. Next, we're looking at the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Now, I got to admit, there's some overlap here because stealing involves lying, and a lot of lying involves stealing. But as we're going to see, God's not just against lying. He is for telling the truth. He is for truthful people who uphold integrity and fairness. Let's take a look at an example. Chapter 25, 1-3. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. What does this have to do with bearing false witness and lying? Well, again, just think about it. What does it mean to be truthful in a situation like this? Out of all the situations, this could be some situation where they might be really tempted to bend the rules a little bit. After all, they're dealing with a criminal. They're dealing with a guy, it even says, this guy deserves to be beaten. But then it says, look very carefully, even in a situation like that, you are to uphold integrity. Even in a situation like that, you're not to let this man's sin justify you sinning against him. Notice very carefully the details. This whole process begins with a trial. It's not done automatically. This punishment's given in the presence of a judge. It's not done in a back room. And this punishment has proper limits. It's not unlimited. There's parameters around it. Even in a situation where they would be tempted to bend the rules, even feel justified to bend the rules, they are to uphold truth. Let's look at another example, chapter 25, verses 13-16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. A false weight, a false measure, these were ways of lying. It was a way to deceive someone into thinking that something costs more than it was actually worth. And I hope you see just with these two examples that just like with stealing, there are so many more ways to lie than you realize. You know, it reminds me of what we have committed to by God's grace as a church. Every member, the 14th promise of our church covenant. We say we will commit ourselves to live carefully in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior. Deuteronomy 25, just these couple examples reminds you that applies to every situation, every area of your life. Uphold truth. You know, it reminds me of one of my favorite parts of The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. So the ten Boom family lived in Holland during the Holocaust, and their family were Christians, and they hid away Jewish people while the Nazis were seeking them. And so one time they get a reputation in their community, and the Gestapo come knocking on their door searching their house. And one of the SS officers looks at Corrie's sister, Betsy, directly in the face, and he asks, "Where are you hiding them?" And Betsy's just utterly committed to telling the truth. And she says, "Well, they're hiding under the kitchen table." And they look there's nothing there. And so they think that she's just joking. But they didn't know the hidden compartment that was underneath the floorboards of the kitchen table. So here is Betsy, committed to telling the truth. Why would she do that? Well, you peel back all the layers. It's love for God. It says, I'm committed to telling the truth, no matter what it costs me. I'm just going to trust that God will care for me. Friends, you peel back all the layers of lying. What are you trying to do? When you're lying, you are trying in some way to manipulate a situation, manipulate a person in your favor. Being truthful says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. And I'm going to trust that God will take care of me. That's every area of your life. Being truthful. I got three T's. Your taxes. April 15th is coming. Is the IRS always honest and truthful? No. Will you use their dishonesty to justify your own dishonesty? Your taxes, your trades. Some of us are in the trades. Most of us trade some sort of work to receive compensation. Will you be truthful? Will you be truthful about what you charge, about how much something actually costs? About how many hours you've really worked? Or will you bend the truth in order to climb the corporate ladder? Your taxes, your trade, your talk. Ooh, this is a big one. You might embellish or exaggerate just to get on someone's good side. You might say something about someone behind their back that you would never say to their face. You might hold back information in order to save face. You might hold back confrontation that someone needs to hear because you want them to like you. Be truthful all the time. It says, I'm going to do this even when it costs me because I trust that God will take care of me. And being truthful cost Jesus, didn't it? 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he faced the mocks and lies of men, he didn't lie in return. He didn't try to manipulate the outcome. He took the outcome that you and I deserve. He died so that liars and deceivers like you and me would not only be forgiven, but also that we would put away our lying and put on truth. Moses closes this middle part of Deuteronomy in chapter 26. And if you're wondering what Deuteronomy is all about and where God's people are, chapter 26, verse 1 gives you a reminder. God's people are right on the edge of the land he's promised to give them. And Deuteronomy is all about getting his people to move forward. Move forward physically, but also move forward spiritually to do what he's calling them to do. Now, we can probably spot the 10th commandment in all of chapters 22 to 26, but I think we especially see it in chapter 26. This is a chapter about what they're to do when they actually get into the land and they start to benefit from it. When they start to enjoy the produce, when they start to enjoy the plenty, how would they react? Would they be greedy and they just covet after more and more? Well, if they did that, they would never be satisfied. That's a good lesson. If you live for anything material, it will never satisfy. It will never satisfy, even if you get it all. This example is probably quoted a lot. Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time, I think. He achieved all that you could on the basketball court. And yet, what did he say after he retired? He said, how can I find peace away from the game of basketball? Well, if he doesn't have peace apart from basketball, basketball must have never given him lasting peace. It must be, as it famously has been said, that his heart will be restless until it finds its rest in the one who made him and saved him. And so here are God's people enjoying the fruits of their success. And what are they to do? Are they to covet after more? No, chapter 26, they're to give the first yield back to God. Not just out of empty ritual, but peel back the layers. They give it back to God out of love for him, out of gratitude, not greed. Out of gratitude for his grace. There's just this beautiful ceremony that with each person that brings their first fruits of produce. In chapter 26, verses 5 to 9, as they come and give back to what God has given them, they basically say, like, listen, I had no lasting home. I was homeless. I was enslaved, but God freed me. God gave me all this place. All that I am, all that I have is because of the grace of God. And then chapter 26, 10. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground. Oh, I just love this order of grace coming first. It's everywhere. I have been given all of this, and now I give back. It's not I give all this to God so that he'll give it to me. No, God has given it to me first. And now I give back. Gratitude for God's grace. It's here in the Old Testament, and it's here for us as well. We have this heart of love that aims toward purity and generosity and being truthful. Not in order to get on God's good side, but because God already loves us. He first loved us and gave his only son for us. Now, I just want to close on this. I want to show you the outcome of those who live loving and obedient lives out of gratitude for God's grace. What's the result of people who live like that? Chapter 26, verse 19, it says, God will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above the nations that he has made. When you read the Bible, who is the one who receives praise and fame and high honor? Is it us or is it God? It's God. So the result of their loving, obedient, grateful lives would be that the people around them would see it and praise God. But I got to give you a spoiler alert to the Bible. This doesn't happen. Israel wouldn't live loving and obedient lives no more than we did. But Jesus has. Jesus has lived that perfectly pure, generous, gracious, truthful, grateful life. And peel back the layers. He has truly lived the life of a love for God and a love for his neighbor, that the life that you and I have not lived, and yet took the death that we deserve. Dying for the selfish rebellion of all those who trust in him. And now those who trust in him are made like him. So just flashback to the very beginning of the time. If you read all these commandments, you say, what on earth does this have to do with me? Here is purpose for you, friend. If you wonder, well, how does God want to use me? God wants to take selfish rebels who are only concerned about themselves, cleanse them and transform them and show off through them how good he is. Your purpose is that God intends by his grace to transform you, to show off how all-satisfying, how praiseworthy, how generous, how pure, how loving that he is, even through your life. That's the purpose of our obedience. We do it out of gratitude for God's grace and to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we had no hope that you would own rebels to your will. God, if you had not chose us first, we would refuse you still. We thank you that your blood has washed us of all of our sin. Jesus, thank you. And now, for you, the lover of our souls, we want to live for you. Not so that we would be shown to be such great and special people, but so that you would be shown to be such a great and special God. Would you show off how great and good you are even through weak and small people like us. What a delight, what a privilege that we get to be used by you in that way. Would we lean into it? Would you give us grace and power by your Spirit to lean into this great purpose you have? And we pray that you are drawing more people into yourself and displaying your goodness through them. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.